Well, I'm happy to say there's absolutely no possibility of me getting around to that question tonight. The first question could probably be better answered by our brother Mike than me anyway, since he is the expert on Paul. But I'm afraid if I handed the microphone over to him, I'd never get it back until 8:30, so I'm going to answer it. The question is, where and why was Saul's name changed to Paul? And as most of us will know, the Bible uses both names, Saul 26 times and Paul 133 times, and all his letters are signed as Paul. But when he was struck on blind on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed him as Saul. Now, Saul's name wasn't changed in the same way that Abram's name was changed to Abraham, or Sarai's name was changed to Sarah, or Jacob to Israel. In other words, not by express command of God. Saul had dual citizenship, and Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman name. Now, of course, he was well known among the Jews as Saul, and when he was sent by God to preach to the Gentiles, to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he used his Gentile name, Paul. Another reason could be that the name Saul was feared by the Christians who had been persecuted by him. And so in order to perhaps make his appearance less formidable and to help perhaps even disguise his appearance, he used the name Saul. Another possibility is that when Saul did his first miracle, it was witnessed by Sergius Paulus. And some suggest that Paul took the name as a memorial of his first miracle and the conversion of Sergius Paulus. Now, whether that's true or not, I wouldn't want to say, but it does seem that Paul did start from that time on the island of Cyprus where that first miracle was performed to use the name Paul rather than Saul. The Jews, of course, hated Paul, partly for changing his name and partly, more especially, for changing his religion. And Orthodox Jews today hate Paul because they consider him to be a traitor. So in answer to the question where he changed his name, I believe was Cyprus. Why? Strictly for PR purposes, I would think. Some suggest that Paul was more fitting a name because it means little or dwarfed. And apparently Paul was a very poor physical specimen. And Saul was rather a grand name. So in as a symbol of his conversion to Christianity, he chose that name. However, I'm sure conjecture could go on, and I'm sure I'll hear from Brother Mark after the meeting. The other question is, and we have a selection of questions from members and non-members, young and not so young tonight. Hell and hellfire are often mentioned in the Bible. If hellfire was a garbage dump, can we be sure that everyone understood that? It seems hellfire, as described in the Bible, could be a much more frightening place than that. Now, it's interesting that if you read the Bible, you'll find a lot more about going to hell than you will about going to heaven. And it's interesting, too, that the Orthodox churches have reversed that, particularly in these modern days, and they talk very little about going to hell, and a great deal about going to heaven. It seems that hell is no longer a politically correct place to end up. There are one or two of the smaller fundamental religions who still believe in a burning, fiery hell. As for this one, for example, which their official doctrine is, the wicked are forever subject to the fury and wrath of God. They consciously suffer shame and contempt and the assaults of an accusing conscience, along with the fiery wrath of an offended deity for all eternity. Even hell will acknowledge the perfect justice of God, and they give Psalm 76, verse 10 as a quote, those who are there will know that their punishment is just and that they alone are to blame. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 to 5, they call upon to support that doctrine. Yes, they say, hell is a place of torment and punishment that lasts forever and ever with no end. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that almost the opposite of what the Orthodox churches teach. It teaches that nobody goes to heaven when they die, and everybody goes to hell. So the questioner gives about a dozen references regarding hellfire and related quotes. But let me give you a brief and yet probably more comprehensive picture. The Old Testament original word Sheol is often translated hell or grave. To be consistent, the translator should have translated Sheol as grave in every case, but their bias was showing, and they chose to use hell. If we were to take the time to go through the 65 or so Old Testament quotes referring to hell and hellfire, we'd quickly get the impression that the good go to the grave while the evil go to hell. In fact, righteous ones such as Jacob, Job, and Hezekiah have actually looked forward to going to Sheol as their resting place. So Sheol is the destiny of both evil and good. It simply means the grave or the pit or the cellar. In the New Testament, the Greek equivalent for the word Sheol is Hades, and it means the same, grave, pit, or cellar. But Hades, like Sheol, is often translated as hell. And there's another word, Gehenna, or Gehinnom, which in the Old Testament are geographical locations. In the New Testament, Gehenna is hell fire for those who end up there. In other words, it's a grave of fire. And it is a garbage dump and was well recognized as such by those in the area where Jesus was speaking. And most big towns or cities had a garbage dump of a similar type. It wasn't the only one. It was one that was generally referred to. But it's like Victoria has a garbage dump, and it's Hartland Road. And if anybody said, go to Hartland Road, you'd think they were telling you to go to the dump. And in older times, when I first came to Victoria, there was a scow, it was called, which was a huge barge. And every day, this huge barge was filled with the garbage from Victoria and towed out into the middle of the strait and dumped. And that was our garbage dump in those days. And everybody knew, if you said the Scow or Hartland Road, they knew what you were talking about. So instead of having a barge, or in the case of Hartland Road, bulldozers crushing and compressing the garbage and creating a marvelous home for the breeding of rats, and to attract thousands of seagulls and many more thousands of crows all scavenging on the garbage, Gehenna burned their garbage. And it was an efficient, hygienic, and Mosaic law approved way of disposing of their garbage. Animals and vagrants and executed criminals whose families didn't claim them, and that was often the case because the families were ashamed of them, they were cremated there, basically. The fires utterly destroyed them. No trace of them was left. But in those days, their garbage wasn't like our garbage. There was much less of it, for one thing. They weren't such a wasteful society of consumers, as we've been reminded tonight. And not only that, they didn't have a bunch of plastic and rubber and other stuff that if you burn it, it gives off toxic gases and creates dangerous pollution. All their stuff was natural surplus or waste. And so it burned and that was fine. So in the dozen or so times that Gehenna is mentioned by Jesus, in my opinion, there's no doubt that the hearers knew exactly to what he referred. However, it can be taken further than that, this hellfire thing. Brother John Alfrey, in an article published in the July 1970 Christadelphian, pages 305 to 307, presents a fairly convincing argument for believing that the judgment upon miscreant Jews and the Gentiles who go against Jerusalem in the last days will be carried out by fire of a heat and intensity that would make Gehenna look like a single coal burning as by comparison. In other words, the enemies of the Lord will be totally and utterly destroyed by fire. Their hell, the grave, will be fire. No everlasting torment, no second chance, the end. And his conclusions are based in part on Isaiah 66, verse 24. The most troubling quotation, perhaps, with regard to hellfire on first glance is the parable in Luke 16, verses 22 and 23, where we read about the beggar who died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, the Revised Version says, the Old Version says hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, which seems to give rise to the hell fire theory. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Now, if we were to read that on its own and not read any of the rest of the Bible, and if we were to read it as being an actual situation rather than just a parable, we could be misled into thinking that there is an actual hellfire. But if we turn over to Luke 13, verses 28 and 29, it puts things in perspective where it says about the judgment, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the north and east and south and west, and I got them all in the wrong order, and sit down in the kingdom of God. So in both these passages, we see Jews who are shocked and chagrined to realize that their judgment of themselves can be far different from Christ's judgment of them. And that's the message that we're to get from that particular parable. The moment of mourning and mourning their fate will be brief for the condemned, just long enough for them to weep and wail and gnash their teeth as they see the accepted ones going into the kingdom and they themselves are being thrust out. There'll be no eternal torment. And of course, we pray that we shall be among the accepted ones. Meantime, while waiting for that day of judgment, we can, of course, create our own private version of hell along the lines described by the churches if we separate ourselves from God through sin and fail to repent, because we certainly in that case shall end up in the grave. The next question is, why did David's wife, Michal, despise him for dancing and playing at the return of the ark to Jerusalem? And the questioner refers to 1 Chronicles 15:28-29, but I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Samuel 6:13-15, because they tell the same story, with a little more detail, perhaps. So 2 Samuel 6:13-16 read this way. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Verse 20, then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Well, obviously, something had gone radically wrong with the relationship between these two before this crowning incident. Michal castigated David unmercifully, for his vulgarity, and I'm sure she said a lot more than is recorded there. I can't imagine any woman that would cut it off at a short statement like that. But anyway, that's what's recorded. And several commentators condemn Michal for not accepting David's explanation. Of course, she didn't see it as an explanation. She saw it as an excuse for his antics. And yet, he claimed that he was performing it through religious zeal. Now, let's be fair to Michal, because remember, she was David's first love. She was his first wife at about age 22. She loved him passionately and she was devoted to him. And she proved that by defying and deceiving and lying to her father, the Mad King Saul, in order to allow David to escape from the king's hired assassins. So she was a good wife in that respect. In an act of revenge, as David escaped and left Michal on her own, in an act of revenge, when David fled, King Saul gave Michal to another man as his wife. The man's name was Phalti. This was to heap shame on David. Now, it's not recorded in Scripture that David spent a great deal of time pining away for his lost wife. As a roving soldier of fortune and king in waiting to be crowned, he didn't curb his social activities one little bit. In fact, he isn't recorded as having pined for Michal as much as he pined for Jonathan. By age 30, David was acknowledged as the king of Judah. By age 37, he was acknowledged as the king of all Israel. But in the meantime, he'd acquired two more wives, Abigail and Ahinoam. And he didn't stop there. 2 Samuel 5, verse 13, tells us he got more wives and concubines, so many they're not named. And by the time he was about 40 years old, he'd accumulated seven wives. At least, seven are named. And he must have known that he was flouting the law as spelled out in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, where it says about the king, "Neither shall the king multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." And yet, here he was, multiplying wives to himself. Now, 3 years before, he'd been acknowledged as king of all Israel, and then he demands that Michal, his first love, be returned to him. Why? Well, we don't really know. It could have been for love. I strongly suspect that it wasn't. Because with six other wives, including the beautiful and intelligent Abigail, it's doubtful. I mean, why should he suddenly miss her when he could have got her back previously? I think that the reason he did it was to prove that now he was the king, he could take her back, he would take her back, and in the hope of doing away with the shame that her father had caused. She didn't want to go back, I don't believe, and certainly her husband didn't want to go back, because we're told in the scripture that he wept sorely as she left him or was taken from him. And so it's, in my opinion, doubtful that he did it for love, more for prestige. So when Michal, this proper, spiritually well-educated daughter of the first king of Israel, saw David dressed only in a linen tunic that when being whirled and danced in did not conceal, as the Bible says, his person, very delicately put, it was too much for Michal. David had six wives and many concubines when he demanded Michal's return, and now, to add insult to injury, he stripped off his kingly garments to his underwear and doesn't limit his uninhibited dancing to dance with men only, which was the custom in those days, especially in circumstances such as he was then, dancing before the Lord. He chooses to dance with the servant girls as well. And it was all too much for Michal. At about age 40 plus, it's not surprising she had no more children by David. She probably wouldn't let him near her if he tried. And of course, subsequently, David's eye wandered to Bathsheba, wife number 8. And it's interesting as a sidelight that in the genealogy of Christ recorded in Matthew 1, Bathsheba is described as Uriah's wife and not as David's. But you see, David's humanness is perhaps one of the greatest reasons for us to be encouraged that in spite of our own humanness through Christ, we can have hope. And meanwhile, while we wait for the return of Christ, the challenge for us is to avoid David's humanness and emulate his spirituality in the hope that we can, as he was, eventually be described as being people after God's own heart. Now, here's what I consider to be tonight's most significant question, and it's a toughie, and you'll need to listen carefully to the question as well as the answer. I've reworded some of it for convenience and clarity, and I'll give some comments with regard to the wording as we go along. And it's this is the reason for our introductory reading tonight. 1 Corinthians 7, this is a question. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about sanctification of non-believing young children because they have a believing parent or parents. Yet Robert Roberts in Christendom Mysteriae quotes Romans 2 verse 12, which says, "As many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Now, sinned without the law means sinned where they haven't had the Mosaic law. And, of course, the Jews considered that anyone other than Jews or proselytes did not have the law. So, on the basis of this quote, the question continues, Robert Roberts asserts that pagans, heathens, idiots, and incapable infants who die are not amenable, meaning not answerable, to any law. They therefore do not face judgment, but neither do they have any hope of salvation. I can understand that pagans and heathens who remain willingly ignorant of God's law will die without hope. But what is the point of children being sanctified because they have believing parents if it is of no benefit in the case of mental incapacity or premature death? I think you'll agree that's quite a searching question. And the answer I'm about to give may be considered as highly controversial by some, although that's not my intent. And I deliberately want to leave some time afterward in case anyone wishes to express their convictions on this subject if they happen to be different from mine. Let me start by saying what I believe to be the definition of sanctified in the context of our introductory reading from 1 Corinthians 7. The definition is the same Greek word as is translated in other places as separated or holy. So please keep that in mind. There's no question that within the statement of faith, the declaration and doctrines to be rejected, we have this subject in general neatly packaged in a plausible form. And Robert Roberts' statements regarding pagans, heathens, idiots, and incapable infants runs the gamut about as neatly as possible. I should define what the dictionary says is the difference between pagans, heathens, idiots, etc. Pagans are those who worship false gods. Heathens are those who know nothing about gods, worship no god. In the Bible context, heathens often means any nation other than Israel. Now, as a side issue, I think most of us would agree that while idiots may be an academically correct description, it certainly isn't acceptable terminology for our day and age. And I'm not one who is crazy about political correctness, but I do think there is such a thing as sensitivity. And according to one fairly modern dictionary, idiot is described as a person displaying very severe mental deficiency, one incapable of learning and generally helpless. So an idiot, according to Robert Roberts, is outside the pale. Imbecile is one who may learn to communicate but is incapable of earning a living. While a moron may take a normal place in society but require constant supervision. Now, all those definitions, dictionary definitions, are generally ignored by us the way we use those words today. Normally, we use it in an insulting way. We call somebody an idiot. Well, we don't, do we? But we might think it. But we don't think of it as a dictionary definition of a person who is very seriously mentally handicapped. We think of they're just being stupid. But, there was a Canadian politician who called George Bush a moron, which would mean that he requires constant supervision. Oh. Well, there are some people who think he should have constant supervision. But anyway, we don't use those words in their literal sense. But as Christadelphians, trying to neatly categorize our fellow men and second-guess God's judgment, it's led us to generally accept that there are three groups into which we may fall. Group one could be those completely ignorant of God. They have no hope of eternal life, but will not be called to judgment either. And this group would include, if we take Robert Roberts as being correct, would include idiots and incapable infants, even though they are sanctified if they have believing parents. They are, according to him, like the beasts of the fields. They live, they die, end of story. Group two are the enlightened rejectors. That is, those who know the will of God or have had the opportunity to know the will of God and have ignored the opportunity or totally rejected the opportunity. And they don't accept the call to repentance and baptism. That group, we believe, will be called to judgment, but as the Bible says, they have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, and so their hope is nil. And then, of course, there's us, our group. Now, we're sure that we've checked all the right boxes and await with confidence the call to go before the judgment seat, secure in the knowledge that if anybody has an opportunity to gain eternal life because of correct belief, we're not talking about behavior now, correct belief, then surely we have got it right. As to the likely fate of other Christian sects, well, we'll leave that to God to decide, we say, but from what we see the Bible telling us, we're pretty sure that they're beyond the pale, even though they seem to be rather nice people. And if we don't subscribe to that belief entirely, then we'll keep quiet about it because we don't want to rock the Christadelphian boat. We accept the doctrine. The dilemma is that there's no doubt that there is a distinct line of demarcation to be drawn by God through Christ between those who are eligible for eternal life and those who are not. I'm just not sure we can draw the line as precisely as we might think, especially when in the area of complete ignorance and mental incapacity, and even more especially where the sanctification of those people is there because Christian parents are involved. Now, in discussing this subject over the years with brothers and sisters, I found that we all agree on the fact that the judgment seat of Christ is a reality. We all agree that knowledge or opportunity to gain knowledge is the basis for responsibility. And that brings us to judgment. And there are only two possible outcomes to the judgment. One is being granted eternal life, and the other is being sentenced to death. But very few of us are willing to say we know exactly where that line of demarcation is between acceptable and unacceptable. Now, I suspect that if infant death or mental incapacity were to become more common in our group, we would be more sensitive and more studious about the topic. Now, thankfully, these situations don't affect very many of us. Very few of us experience, for example, having handicapped children. Fewer still experience the loss of a child. But these things do happen. And for those believing parents who experience it, it has to be the most devastating test of faith imaginable, especially in the light of our doctrine. I remember discussing this subject with a brother now deceased who had very definite opinions about all things scriptural. And he said, if a child dies at a very early age, it will be very hard for the parents to accept, and they will grieve for a while, but God knows best. Perhaps if the child had lived a normal length of time, he or she might have become a criminal and brought upon the parents a lifetime of grief rather than a relatively short period of grief. Which situation would be worse, he said. And my answer is, who's to say that it's an either-or situation? It's not a given that late grief is an automatic alternative to early grief. In other words, we might have a child that dies early who would never have been a criminal, or we might have a child that lives and still becomes a criminal. How do we know? Now, I'm sure, though, that any parent would take the chances on the criminal outcome of their child's life if they could escape a premature death. Now, that brother would probably have applied the same logic to the case of a mentally handicapped child. And, of course, there's also the trite saying that these things are sent to test us, to strengthen our characters, and we won't be tried any more than we can bear. But usually, such sayings trip lightly off the tongues of such people as most of us who have never had anything more of a trial than what normally befalls us all during the period of our life. I can imagine no more devastating an experience than the loss of a child or coming to the realization that I am the father of a severely handicapped child. And I can't believe that there's not a better answer in the scripture than the one given by Robert Roberts and his acquiescers. Many of us have grudgingly accepted their reasoning for decades, so I'm delighted to have received this question, and it's forced me to look into this subject. And while seeking an answer to tonight's question, I found a book written by an American sister. Cindy Amendola lost a young son to a motorcycle accident, and she wrote a book called The Children in Our Midst. And She wrote it as a quest for answers to a topic closely related to tonight's. And I was given a copy of this book, and as a result of discussing tonight's question, I got this book, and I must admit that I started to read it with very jaundiced eyes, knowing the background of the author of the book. I was convinced, before I started the book, that this would be the work of an author who was writing with a thoroughly biased view. She would be writing for therapeutic reasons, I was convinced, while emotionally distraught over her tragic loss. Now, no doubt that's what motivated her to start writing the book in the first place, but I have to say that this is no lightweight approach. And I've been most impressed with the abundance of evidence she's given for her conclusion. And she has evidence that proves to her satisfaction. And has convinced me, unless somebody proves me wrong after I get down from here, I'm convinced that Robert Roberts got it partially wrong, at least. And it gives me no satisfaction to say that, because I'm an admirer of Robert Roberts' writings, and I use his writings constantly as reference points. But I want to just read a comment that was made by Brother Don Stiles, who is the editor of the Christadelphian Tidings magazine, and he says this: "We have noticed that people's scriptural understanding is greatly affected by their own personal situation or that of their children. That could be putting personal feelings over scripture. It could be. It could also be, however, that because of one's personal situation, he is reading scripture more accurately than before." And I think that could well be the case in this case. Sister Cindy is still in fellowship, in spite of her conclusions, and I think that we owe her a debt of gratitude for dedicating so much time and effort in pursuit of the truth on this subject. And I've long believed the same as she believes, but the weight of my evidence has been confined to 1 Corinthians 7 in those few verses that we read, and I wouldn't be able to convince anyone with the weight of knowledge that I had on the subject. But Sister Cindy's evidence is far more weighty. There are about 70 pages of just about nothing but quotations. And her conclusion is this: our unbaptized children are also included in God's revealed plan of restoration and salvation through the Abrahamic covenant in Christ. Consequently, even if they die, they have the hope and assurance of their Heavenly Father's future blessings of deliverance from death to continue their mortal lives in the kingdom age. In other words, what she's saying is they can look forward, or we can look forward as bereaved parents, to seeing the children raised and given the opportunity to live out their life, their mortal life, in the kingdom and either accept or reject the truth at that time. I want to read just a snippet of the kind of logic she presents. And as I say, there are about 70 pages of it. And she presents parallels from the law of Moses for our children. For example, here's what the law of Moses says, according to her and her reasoning and quotation. Circumcision, as an expression of parents' faith, was a sign of the male baby's inclusion in the covenant, Genesis 17. The law was ratified with blood and brought all Israel, young and old, into the covenant with God, Deuteronomy 29 and Hebrews 9. Young ones were a part of God's holy people, chosen and saints, Deuteronomy 7 and chapter 33, and Psalm 79 and Psalm 148. And all of Israel are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, Romans 11, verse 28. And going now from the law and comparing it with the law of faith, or grace, under grace in Christ, because of the believer's faith in Christ, his child is clean and holy in God's eyes from birth, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 is what we read. A circumcision made without hands is mentioned in Colossians 2, verse 11. Jesus' sacrifice covers young and old, Hebrews 10, sanctified is the same Greek word as holy, and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 again. Saints in the New Testament is the same Greek word holy in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Paul addresses the children as saints, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and so on. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, Colossians 3. Believers' children are beloved for the sake of their faithful fathers and mothers, Colossians 3, verses 12 to 20. And so it goes on. As I say, 70 pages of fairly intense stuff. I see that time has gone. We got off to a slow start tonight, unfortunately, because of our high-tech equipment. There just one very quick question on another topic, because it's so current and topical. I just want to mention it, but I'll only take a minute. What should the Christian view of Harry Potter be? I suppose most here have heard of Harry Potter. It's a literary phenomenon that has sold millions and millions of books, and it has to do with wizards and fairies and all the other sort of imaginary creatures. And there's no question that I think Christian parents should be concerned about this kind of book. However, should we ban our children from reading it? I don't think that's wise unless we discuss it with them first and give them very good reasons why we're banning it, because it's almost going to be forced upon them at some point or another. We can classify it in the same way as fairy stories, Santa Claus or Father Christmas, as he's called in Britain, Easter Bunny, and any other movie or TV cartoon or whatever we want. They're all equally impossible and ridiculous, but they do have an appeal for children, and some not such small children either. I attempted to watch a movie of Harry Potter, and I got just about as far as the credits, and I was fast asleep. So it doesn't appeal to everyone, but there's a huge following. And I do believe that we should encourage our children to discuss this and any other influence that enters their lives. I believe that we have to sometimes say a definite no, but we always have to be prepared to give a reason. And perhaps Harry Potter is one of those things to which we should say no. On the other hand, maybe we should just encourage them to consider things of Scripture when they're considering Harry Potter as a pastime.